Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter. We've gotten to that point in Peter's letter that probably a couple of you have been looking forward to. Controversial verse and in some respects. I would argue that chapter 3, verse 9 is perhaps one of the most abused, misused, miscontextualized verses in all of Scripture. Before we get there, though, we're going to do a little bit of a flyover of what we've covered so far in this letter. And it's significant. We're not just doing that as a time filler. I like to do that because Peter's letter is really all one. You can't, there's verses we pull out of his letters, but he had one overarching thought in mind as he went through and tied it all together. So, having some technical difficulties here. One moment. Sorry about that. As I said, one thought, one theme, one idea. Peter, I've said this many times, I love reading Peter's letters because he says a lot in a few words. He was a fisherman. He was a guy who jumped first and thought about it later, spoke first, thought about it later. Often spoke first and regretted it later. Some of us can relate to him. But for such a, what would have been a simple, seemingly uneducated man, he was brilliant with his choice of words, in my opinion. Of course, we know that he was inspired, and he had a very good teacher. So I think that goes a long way. But so we'll do a quick overview, especially since it's been several weeks since we've been in this passage, but let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we pray that you will be with us this hour as we delve deeper into this word that you have given us through your apostle Peter. Lord, even in this very same letter, you instructed us that there's no scripture that's of private interpretation. As we begin to get into passage that is much debated, Lord, I pray that you would help us to avoid that. We don't want to come up with our own interpretation. We want to know exactly what you meant when you inspired those words, what Peter meant as he wrote them down. And so, Lord, I pray you'll be with us this hour as we go through this. Lord, ultimately our goal is that we will know you better from how you've revealed yourself on the pages of this word. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. So, quick flyover, again, as a reminder, chapters 1 and 2 are really contrasts, and then chapter 3, I believe, ties it all together. We've been going through a series of don't commands, and you may have them memorized by now. Verses 12 through 15, we describe that as don't forget. Peter told the people, I'm not telling you anything new, I'm just reminding you. He didn't have anything new to say at this stage in his ministry, but he had some important things to remind them about. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he said, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. He knew he didn't have much time on earth, but the time he had left, he was going to hammer it home and hammer it home and hammer it home so that they would not forget those truths after he was gone. But then in verses 16 through 21 of chapter 1, he took it a step further. He said, don't doubt it. Don't question it. Already in the first century church, false teachers had crept in. There were people who were questioning the authority of the apostles. There were people who were trying to add things to the pages of Scripture. They were taking some of the Bible, like the Judaizers, and then bringing the law into it or other teachings. Peter said, you don't have to doubt what I've told you is true. Verse 19, he said, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Don't doubt what I'm telling you is true, is what he's telling them. It was coming from not just him, but the other apostles. These were men who were trained by Jesus Christ himself. 3 years walking with Christ in his earthly ministry, I guarantee you they wouldn't trade that for any 4-year degree from any university. But Peter knew he was writing to a largely Jewish audience, and he said, let me take it one step further, because some of the Jews questioned whether Christ was the Son of God. Some of the Jews questioned whether these apostles had any authority. None of them questioned the authority of the prophets. And so he said, it's not just us. The prophets themselves have told you this. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the glory of God being manifested on his Son, but the prophets would have gotten people's attention. It was in this section, too, that we've got that great verse on hermeneutics. I even referenced it during my prayer there, 2 Peter 1:20. But know this, first of all, that not one single prophecy, no matter how short or how long, is a matter of one's own interpretation. The only interpretation that matters is the one that the author meant when they wrote it. And so chapter 1 there is really an expose on what a Christian should look like and how he should behave. Remember, there's a few verses in there where he says, put these character traits on, put this on, and add to it this, and add to it that. And then we get to chapter 2, it's just the opposite. It's a picture of the worst of unbelievers. Not just those good people. The worst of the worst. Verses 1 through 3, we label that as don't be duped. This was a description of the false teachers about whom Peter warned his readers. They were already there. Remember, it's almost a mirror image of Jude's epistle. Jude, if you recall, we studied that several months back. Jude said, I wanted to write you a happy letter about our common salvation, about our faith, but I can't. There's a battle waging within our churches already. And so he needed to write to them about defending the faith, being on guard. Really, Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 are writings about discernment. And it's not the pastor's battle by themselves. It's the church's battle. We all have to be on guard for false teaching. 2 Peter 2 verse 1 said, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. That secretly is a key word. Remember, Jude said they crept in unknowingly, unawares in the King James Version. Shame on any church who doesn't think that false teaching can creep within its walls. You know, we'd like to think we're a sound, doctrinally minded church. We like to think that we all are discerning and that we've got this doctrinal thing figured out. Even in our church, false teaching can creep in. And so we have to be on guard. But he didn't leave them there. He told them not to despair in verses 4 through 10. Remember, there's a rather large if-then statement there. Chapter 2, verse 4, he said, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. Verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot. We get to the then in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He can handle dealing with sin and protecting the righteous all at the same time. I mean, think of Noah. You talk about being outnumbered. How many years of ridicule did he have to go through? Think about Lot. We talk about Lot somewhat regularly because if it weren't for the New Testament, we would all question his salvation, would we not? What do we know good about Lot from the Old Testament? Not much. But we know from the New Testament he's righteous before the eyes of God. It wasn't because of his effort, it was because of God's effort. But look at what he had to be rescued from. God was able to obliterate Sodom and Gomorrah from the face of the earth, but he protected his own. Verse 10 is just a cherry on top of that. He says, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That is going to be particularly significant for the understanding of our text today. The last section in chapter 2 was verses 10 through 22. He said, don't return. Don't go back to your old ways. Look at verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So those false teachers who had crept in and put on this air of spirituality, they went right back to where they belong. They weren't sheep. Dogs and swine are not what you wanted to be compared to in that time period. I would argue it's probably not what you want to be compared to in this time period, if you have to be compared to an animal. And he's saying, you, beloved, you don't return to the old way of thinking, because we were all that way at one point in time. You be on guard. Don't be undiscerning. And that leads us to the section that we are in currently. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we've labeled, don't be impatient. He shifts now, told us how to be, what we should look like in chapter 1, what we shouldn't look like in chapter 2, what we should avoid. What does that all look like in chapter 3 then? How should we behave? He's shifting his focus here to the second coming of Christ. Again, we've addressed the fact that while some churches consider that unimportant, Christ spent message after message talking about the kingdom. The apostles talked about it. Paul wrote about it extensively. Peter, he said, I don't have anything new to teach you, but I need to remind you of some things. He knew it was his dying words. He knew he didn't have much longer, and yet he spends time talking about that. So far be it from us to say it's unimportant. But as a reminder, we've been using some courtroom vernacular to outline this section. We've covered most of these verses already. Verses 3 through 4, verses 1 and 2 are sort of a transition or an introduction to this, but verses 3 through 4, we see the case laid out. Look at those verses. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Remember, this was a argument along the lines of uniformitarianism, the precursor for evolution. The case that the scoffers made was not a brilliant one, but it was an impactful one, particularly for weaker brothers. They said there hasn't been a coming of Christ to rule the world, so there isn't going to be one. In the first century, that was a very weak case, but what do you do now? 2,000 years we've been waiting He still hasn't come. Are we waiting for something legitimate? You know, Paul thought Christ would return in his lifetime. And here we are. So are they right? This is why Peter's reminding them. Don't lose hope. There's going to be persecution. So the case was not a good one. We see the defense in verses 5 through 7. Look at those with me. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So what are the facts they deliberately overlook? That word deliberately is important. People who walk around believing in evolution, claiming they're atheists, Romans 1 tells us they know better. They've got all the evidence they need. They won't stand before God and say, I'm shocked. They're going to stand before God with regret. What do they overlook? Verse 5, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That's creation. Verse 6, they overlook the fact that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's the flood. Those are two very real historical facts. They ignore the truth that God promised the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. He told us after the flood, he's not going to destroy the world again that way, but he will destroy the world, or this current earth, ultimately by fire. So the defense is a strong one. Case was weak. He hasn't come yet, so he's not going to be coming. I used a simple analogy. I haven't died yet, so I'm not going to die. That's the same type of logic the scoffers use. That's weak. Peter's defense is a strong one. God created the heavens and the earth. The evidence is all around us. The flood was an actual historical event. It has to be overlooked, if not believed. And all of this will be destroyed one day, as God promised, by fire. So Peter is attacking their pseudoscience with actual historical facts. And he's trying to strengthen the faith of his readers as he does so. He doesn't want them to be swayed by the weak arguments of the scoffers, the ambassadors of Satan lies, as we describe them. I read you a couple of quotes in that section. This from Dyson Hague. The book of Genesis is the foundation on which the superstructure of Scripture rests. John MacArthur said this, everything in Scripture that teaches about sin and redemption assumes the literal truth of the first three chapters of Genesis. If we wobble to any degree on the truth of this passage, we undermine the very foundation of our faith. Why do you think the evolutionists are so intent on attacking real science? Now, we've discussed the fact that creation is not science. Science has to be observed. Evolution is not science. We certainly have not observed things getting better. We have observed the laws of thermodynamics, which have never been refuted. Things are getting worse, degrading. Genesis 1:1 was a key verse there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The scoffers say, in the beginning, anything but God. I mean, think about it. We know what the teaching of creationism is. What's the teaching of evolution? How many years ago was the earth formed? Is it a bunch of billions, a bunch of millions? It just depends on who you talk to. What was the order of evolution? Did we start out as tadpoles, or did we go straight to frogs? Were birds in the mix? You talk to 10 evolutionists, you'll have 10 different ideas of where this came from. anything but God. It doesn't matter what you believe if you're an evolutionist. It's just anything but God. But we know in the beginning was God. So that brings us to verses 8 through 10. What I want to do is just bypass verse 8 for a moment. We're going to jump right to verse 9. It's what many of you want to hear about. Now, as we do this, we're going to spend a lot of our time today talking about what that verse does not mean. I have found over the years that sometimes the best way to find out what something does mean is to eliminate the things that it can't mean first. This verse in particular, I can't count on all my fingers and toes the number of times someone has tried to use this verse to disprove my theological beliefs, which I know many of you share. I boldly, unashamedly embrace, as many of you do, the systematic theology that we know as Calvinism, Reformed theology, doctrines of grace, pick your label. Some people don't like to use the labels. I have no problem with the labels. I've had people tell me, oh, well, Calvinism didn't come around until 1600, so it's something new. No, Calvin just said, like all the reformers, let's go back to the truths of Scripture. That's why we call it a reformation. We're going backwards. We had 1,000 years of darkness and ignorance. I personally like labels because a lot of times the labels will spur the conversation. Some of you may not embrace any of those labels. Some of you may not agree with those doctrines. Those are the core doctrines at the heart of our statement of faith. So if not, that is fine. You don't have to be a card-carrying Calvinist to be a member of our church. But it is at the heart of our statement of faith. It is significant, substantial. But people who do not accept that belief system flock to this verse and a couple others. John 3:16. I always want to quote that one, always out of its context, never with any of the surrounding verses. Remember, Jesus had quite an extensive conversation with Nicodemus. John 3:16 wasn't the only verse he said, and then we try to flip it to make it something it's not. 1 Timothy 2:4 is the other one. I think those three verses, if I have a conversation with somebody who rejects the teachings of Calvinism or Reformed theology, those are the three verses they're going to flock to first, along with 2 Peter 3:9. They'll ask things like, how can Calvinism be true if God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? It's a legitimate question. 1 Timothy 2:4, he desires all people to be saved, it says. Look at 2 Peter 3:9 with me then. I'm going to read from the King James Version because that is the translation that most people turn to. If you're trying to argue against Calvinism or Reformed theology with this verse, King James makes it a little easier because of the word choice, but it says this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I want to say this at the start, and this is significant. I want you to hear this. This would be true of the other two verses as well. This is a statement about God rather than a commentary about man. Let me say that again. That is significant. This is a statement about God rather than a commentary about man. Most of our problems with interpretation in the Bible stem from us trying to turn it to a man-centered view. We want the Bible to be all about us. The Bible's not about us. The Bible is about God. It's God's revelation of himself to us. I'm not saying man is not within the pages of Scripture, but this isn't about us. You know how many times you've heard this is God's love letter to man? Nope. Now, God shows his love in the pages of his word. But verse 9 of chapter 3 if you keep that thought in your mind, it's very helpful in understanding. This is a statement about God. We've turned it upside down. So in the time we have left here today, my plan is not to set out to try and tout the merits of Calvinism, Reformed theology, doctrines of grace, whatever label it is. That's not my purpose. The entirety of Scripture points to that structure. So, excuse me, I'm not trying to prove that today. We often reference here our commitment at CFBC to expositional preaching. That's my goal. It's not to prove this other system right now, although I would argue that every week as we teach Scripture, we're verifying that and verifying that. It goes back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, not in the beginning man. But expositional preaching, many people are confused by that. That does not mean verse-by-verse teaching. Now, even though that is our norm here, let me read you this definition. Expositional preaching at its simplest is preaching that is focused on explaining the meaning of Scripture in its historical and grammatical context. That is expositional preaching. We're trying to expose the meaning that the author had. We're not trying to come up with our own interpretation. It's not about application, even though there is plenty of application we get from the Bible. Now, with that idea of what expositional preaching is, that is why we teach verse by verse. Kind of hard for me to expose what Peter is trying to write if I just picked out two or three verses from his letter and then hopped over to one of Paul's, right? I mean, that's how a lot of preaching is in our country today. We hear a lot of pastors using a lot of Scripture, and they get so much wrong, you wonder, how can they quote so much Scripture and get it wrong? It's because they're not exposing the text. They're trying to use the text to prove a point. That's easy to do. You guys have all heard, I'm sure, the analogy there. The Bible says Judas went and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. I would say that is miscontextualization at its finest, right? We do that all the time. So my purpose today is to explain this verse in its context. Now, we're not going to finish this today. Again, we're going to focus more on the negative side today, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll go into deeper on what it does mean. But we are going to approach this, just full warning, as we do every passage from which we teach here, from the assumption that the basic tenets of Calvinism are true. So I'm not going to explain Calvinism here. We just assume that I used the phrase systematic theology before. We're going to assume that that is true in the teaching here. Now, if you don't personally accept those tenets, I would just encourage you to listen with an open mind today. Hear what we have to say, but I would also encourage you to come speak with me or Dale privately at some point in time, because these truths are foundational to what we believe. Goes back to who God is and who man is. We often will say these things we believe about God. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He's infinite, eternal. He's all these things, and then we'll talk about him in the pages of his word as if he's just a wallflower. And then we'll talk about man and say, oh, he's depraved, he's wicked at his heart, he's selfish. He's the person in Romans 3, and then we'll talk as if man inside of himself has this great capacity for goodness and wise decision making. That's at the core of these doctrines. Who is God? Who is man? And then only when we understand those things can we understand how those two interact. Salvation being at the core of that. You know, I often refer back to the verses where Christ says, there's going to be many in that day who say to me, Lord, Lord, look at all I did. And think about the things they said they did. Most of those things in that statement are things that you and I don't do. I haven't cast out any demons, performed any miracles. I haven't done half of those things in there. And if I didn't do those, why is he going to accept me? Well, it's because we understand those basic truths. So, if you don't agree with them, please come talk to us. But before we begin our deeper look here, let me remind you what I just said a few minutes ago, because again, I think it's key to understanding. This verse is a statement about God rather than a commentary about man. So I'm going to start our discussion today by actually reading to you from a few commentaries about this verse. Now, I'll tell you up front, I don't agree with any of them. There are parts of what they say that is true. But remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, if you're not a Calvinist, you might agree with them as I read them, but again, I want you to think about that statement as we go through them. Are these true statements about God, or are these men just forcing a commentary about man to fit their narrative? So let's look at this first one. This is a commentary about 2 Peter 3:9. In this case, Christians should view the delay in Christ's return as evidence of God's patience, not his tardiness. In his love-driven patience, God is willing to give more time for people to come to repentance. Now, I would argue that God's patience is more about God than about us, but we'll talk more about that later. This is God's plan to allow more people opportunity to place their trust in Christ in order to enter their into eternal relationship with him. God doesn't want anyone to perish or die. Peter likely refers to eternal death following God's judgment on the day of the Lord. The overall message of Scripture is that God does not desire anyone's damnation. Now, right there, that's not true. The overall message of Scripture is that God is concerned about his glory first and foremost. And he will not share his glory with another. He will not be robbed of his glory. And all of his workings with man, both sinner and saint, will bring glory to him. The whole idea of salvation is about bringing glory to the Godhead. God the Father, having a desire to glorify his Son, gave him a bride. A wretched bride, a bride that he would have to redeem, a bride that will sing his praises for all eternity because of what they were rescued from. Christ, in his desire to glorify the Father, left his rightful place in heaven, came to earth, and as if that wasn't humiliation enough, he was the lowest of the low here as far as financial resources, and then he died for sins that he did not commit, all to redeem the people, to cling and save that gift that the Father gave him. Salvation is all about God. The overall message of Scripture is not that God does not desire anyone's damnation. I'm not saying it's not a message of Scripture, but this commentator has it all wrong right there at the start. He goes on, that is, he would prefer that all would be saved. However, in his sovereignty and power, God decided not to demand or force all people to actually be saved. If God is truly sovereign, he can sovereignly allow us to choose things he does not prefer for his own reasons. I would argue that's true. Does God want us to sin? No. Does he allow us to sin? Yes. Does he work all of that for good? Yes. Can we understand those things that I just said? No. But I would also argue he's not explaining sovereignty. He's just using a term there. He goes on. Here, Peter shows us God's heart for the people he has created. He wants them all to be saved, but he will not force them all to be saved. As Peter tells us, that's one reason God allows more time. the very time mocked by the false teachers prior to the return of Christ. He is mercifully creating more space for more people to repent, to turn to him. Do you see the man-centered side of that? Think about the God that is described there. He doesn't know. He's not going to do anything about it as far as making everybody be saved. He wants them. He's not going to force it. So he's going to sit back and see how many he can convert. And he's going to be very patient because he wants that bucket filled up. Now, you might have listened to that and said, I agree with that. But I would tell you, he's not focused on the character of God there. He's focused on man. He put man's will and desires on a pedestal next to God's. And then throws in some terms like sovereignty to make it sound good. Let's look at another. I know some of these are small. I put them up there just because hopefully it will help as we go through that, as I comment on them a little bit. But this commentator said this: Jesus is not dilatory in his coming. No one diverted him on Mars. No, it is simply not the right time for him to come. If he had come a few years ago, you would not have come to Christ. May be true, depending on when you were, when you became a believer. He quotes a couple passages there, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Of course that's true. If God says it, it will come to pass. Romans 4:20-21, we just studied this not too long ago in our adult Bible class. He, being Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had promised, that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That was a moment of great faith that God had achieved in Abraham's life. And by the time he got to that point, he said God had promised it. I believe he can do it. Look at the commentator's next statement. When we claim God's promises, we need to hold him to his word. Now, just out of curiosity, how would one going about holding the creator of the universe to his word? Do you see how that's flipped on its ear? God, you said it. I'm going to hold you to it. Now, we know that God's not going to change. That sounds very spiritual. But that's not a statement about God. That's a statement about us. The creator and sustainer of the universe can be manipulated by man, is basically what he's saying. A couple more. And so the only reason why God hasn't already set in motion the rapture of the church and the judgment of the world is his patience and his long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so this is just time that God has given men to get right with him. That's not describing a being who has declared the end from the beginning. That's not describing a being who works all things together for good. That is a being who is sitting back and waiting for man to work all things together, good or bad. Now, there are some, though, who would take this verse to a whole new level and try to pull out the heretical teaching of universalism. Universalism just meaning that God is going to save everybody. Now, I am making the assumption here today that there's no one in this room who would accept that idea. And I hope I'm accurate in that assumption. If you believe in universalism, that doesn't come from the pages of Scripture, and we definitely need to talk afterwards. But allow me to make a rather bold statement here, because the next commentator is going to lead us towards that. I think it could rightfully be argued that the universalists are making stronger statements about God than the commentators we just read. Everything we just read describes a weak God who's desperately trying to find a way to appeal to a people to love him. Excuse me. They're describing a being who will humiliatingly suffer shame if it means he can have more people want to be with them. I will tell you now, that is not the Lord, Master, King, and Conqueror that I serve. But let's look at one more commentary, though. I wholeheartedly disagree with almost everything this commentator says, but I would argue he's more logical than the first three. Paragraph one, we can also see from this passage that time is always to be regarded as an opportunity. As Peter saw it, the years God gave the world were a further opportunity for men to repent and turn to him. Every day which comes to us is a gift of mercy. It is an opportunity to develop ourselves, to render some service to our fellow men, to take one step nearer to God. Now, to this point, he pretty much matches the previous commentators. Not everything he said there is wrong. If you are not a child of God right now, if you have not bowed your knee to the one that you will inevitably bow your knee to, every day you're alive, every breath you take is a gift from God. It goes on. Finally, there is an echo of a truth which so often lies in the background of New Testament thought. I don't believe it does, but listen to what he says. God says Peter does not wish any to perish. God says Paul has shut them all up together in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. Timothy, in a tremendous phrase, speaks of God who will have all men to be saved. Now just ignore the fact that he doesn't know who wrote Timothy. Timothy was not written by Timothy, it was written to Timothy by Paul, but we'll just chalk that up to human error. Ezekiel hears God ask, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, and not rather that he should return from his way and live?" Here's where it gets good. Ever and again, there shines in Scripture the glint of the larger hope. We are not forbidden to believe that somehow and sometime the God who loves the world will bring the whole world to himself. Now, there are a lot of commentators who would teach this. That right there is universalism. It's the larger hope. We're not forbidden to believe it. You're not forbidden from believing it, but you're silly if you do, because the rest of Scripture just goes against that. Even what Peter tells us in this letter goes against it. So, as I said a moment ago, that teaching there is nothing but pure heresy. Universalism is nowhere near the truth. It goes against the framework of all Scripture. But I would argue that this commentator was more logical than the first ones we read from. Look at the last part of his statement again. The God who loves the world will bring the whole world to himself. He at least had the sense to acknowledge that God's will was supreme and man's will was not. The other commentators put God's will subservient to man's will. So even though his foundation was wrong, he didn't try to turn God into this shrinking violet, this wallflower, as we talked about before. So let me be clear. 2 Peter 3:9 does not teach that man has a completely free will and that God is just being patient to see how many will come. It doesn't disprove the doctrine or the truth that God is sovereign even in salvation. We don't necessarily like that because we want to drive that steering wheel. I've used that analogy a lot. It's like the steering wheel in the shopping cart, or if you had a roller coaster with a steering wheel, it might give you something to hang on to, but it's not changing the outcome. It doesn't teach that God is just sitting in heaven waiting to see how many people he can entice to come to him. Again, context is the key to our understanding. That is the idea of expositional preaching and teaching. We have to look at everything in its context to really understand what the meaning is. And it has to be not just the immediate context, but the context of all of Scripture. We can't look at this verse alone, 2 Peter 3:9, and ignore statements such as the ones Christ made in John chapter 6. Let me read you a couple of verses there. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:63-65, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Now, if you want to take 2 Peter 3:9 and say, God's overarching desire, the overarching theme of Scripture is God doesn't want any to perish. And then you have verses right alongside of it that say the only way you get there is by God. You got a problem, don't you? If God doesn't want anyone to perish, and the only way we get to heaven or become a believer is by God, why doesn't he bring everybody? You know, Christ also said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come, and I'm not going to lose any of them. He'll leave the 90 and 9 to go after the lost sheep, because if the Father gave him 100, he's taking 100 back home. Those statements by Christ himself don't mesh with the commentary that this is just time God is giving men to get right with him. But what happens in a passage like this here in John chapter 6 when a commentator has forced a meaning contrary to the rest of Scripture in a passage like 2 Peter 3:9? How does he handle this passage? These statements seem pretty direct, don't they? So I'm going to read a little bit more from that last commentator that we looked at. These are some comments he makes about these passages in John chapter 6. Because we know what he said in 2 Peter. Somehow, some way, sometime, somewhere, God's going to save everybody. Sort of like the government paying for your student loans, though, isn't it? That's great if you still have a student loan. Not so great if you already paid yours. What about those people who've already died? So what does he say here about Christ's words in John chapter 6? The possibility of this is free and universal. The invitation is to all men. I would agree with that. People will, you know, those three verses I said are often thrown at me. You know, another one, whosoever will may come. I 100% agree with that verse. I just agree with that verse alongside Romans 3 that says nobody will come. The invitation is universal. God's not culpable for anybody spending an eternity in hell. So he's true there. The invitation is to all men. Starts to go downhill from here. The bread of life is ours for the taking. The only way to that new relationship is through Jesus. Without him, it would never have been possible. And apart from him, it's still impossible. No searching of the human mind or longing of the human heart can fully find God apart from Jesus. Not so bad there. Look at this. At the back of the whole process is God. Now, if that's not a man-centered twist, I don't know what one would be. I would argue God was at the front before the foundation of the world. Remember, in the beginning, God. At the back of the whole process is God. It's amazing what some people will put in print. He goes on, it is those whom God has given him who come to Christ. God not only provides the goal, he moves in the human heart to awaken desire for him, and he works in the human heart to take away the rebellion and the pride which would hinder the great submission. So he's trying to explain away. He knows there's truths here that he can't avoid, so he's trying to explain them away. Look at that statement there. He moves in the human heart, we would agree with that part, to awaken a desire for him. He's almost describing regeneration. Not quite, because basically if we stop there, he's saying regeneration happens by our volition and our decision, as if any dead person ever decided to just become alive. So he's not really describing regeneration. He's trying to get close to it. But he works in the human heart to take away the rebellion and the pride which would hinder the great submission. So he at least acknowledges we're sinful. And our very nature doesn't want to submit to God. And so he says the way you get there is God takes that away. Well, God wants all men to be saved. Why doesn't he take it away from everybody? We could never even have sought him unless he had already found us. But there remains that stubborn something which enables us to refuse the offer of God. I wouldn't argue that men can reject God if God allows them to reject him. I mean, think of Balaam. I want to speak a curse against the children of Israel. He opened his mouth, and what happened? Blessings came out. His will said, I'm going this way, and God's will said, not so fast. You'll be talking to a donkey in a minute. Think about Jonah. I'm going to kill myself. That ocean's not that big. That's probably a sea, but still. There remains that stubborn something which enables us to refuse the offer of God. Yeah, it's called being spiritually dead. And when you're dead, that's a stubborn situation. It doesn't tend to end. It stays that way. Look at that next statement, though. In the last analysis, the one thing which defeats God. Now, could we stop there and know that whatever comes next doesn't really matter? The one thing which defeats God is the defiance of the human heart. Life is there for the taking or the refusing. All I can say is, wow. Jesus goes on to say that the all-important thing is the life-giving power of the Spirit. He does say that. Down, I believe, in verse 65. The all-important thing is the life-giving power of the Spirit. He even gave the other side of the coin. The flesh is useless. Your flesh will not help you get to heaven. If you left to your flesh, all it is going to do is keep you from heaven. The flesh is of no help. We can put that very simply in a way which will give us at least something of its meaning. The most important thing is the spirit in which an action is done. Now, I assume you noticed that in John's passage, it's a capital S, and he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then this guy says it's the spirit in which your action is done. And he's trying to claim that's the meaning. It's not even in the same ballpark. It's a flat-out lie. But he has to lie because he wants this other thing to be true. He wants this private interpretation in other passages of Scripture to be true. So what do we do with these clear statements? We lie about them. One last part here. Jesus was well aware that some would not only reject his offer, but would reject it with hostility. No man can accept him unless he is moved by the Spirit of God to do so. But to the end of the day, a man can resist that Spirit. We can win over the Holy Spirit. We can defeat God if we want, is what he basically said. Jesus was well aware of it, but not willing. So, why do we spend some time reading those? I would hope that most of that is stuff you disagree with. Not that every word was false, but none of that was good expositional teaching on 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9 is part of an entire section of verses. It's part of a paragraph, right in the middle of a paragraph, which references the previous paragraphs. It's not a standalone verse with a meaning outside of its context. Peter's letter fits within the context of the whole of Scripture. We could take what Peter says and stack it up against what Paul said and what Christ said, and they're always complementary. They're never contradictory. There's no part of his inspired letter which has a meaning that is contradictory to the rest of Scripture. So I want to spend a few minutes here. I just want us to ponder a few questions as we begin to break down the text. We're not going to answer them. I'm not going to give you the answers. I just want you to think. This is sort of an exercise in critical thinking. When you think you've got an interpretation, check it. Does your interpretation fit what you know about God? Does it describe an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God? Or does it describe something else? Does your interpretation about man give him some ability that he just doesn't possess? Here's some questions as we ponder this verse. If God's belief is that more will repent if he delays, and if his desire is that there is none that ever perish, why put a cutoff date at all? What about the people that would come to him after his cutoff date? Doesn't he care about them? When does that cycle end? If it's his will that none perish, which in this case means stays unrepentant, if you look at the context of the verse, will everyone come to repentance? Has everyone throughout history come to repentance? We know the answers to those questions. If not, will he be frustrated or angry or sad for the rest of eternity? Will he wonder if there's more he could have done? Even the commentator said it's God working in the hearts. He's pulling away the things that hinder us. Will he wonder if he could have done things differently? Could he have just put one more person in front of that individual? Could he have given them one other verse to hear? What could he have changed, and will he wonder about that? He is omniscient, right? What could he have done differently? Is he really omniscient if he couldn't see this coming? Is he really omniscient if he didn't know how to convince everyone? I mean, God's pretty smart. We'd have to give him credit for that. Some of you, really smart too. There's some really smart people in the world, but are there people who are smarter than God? I think of the demons. They know who God is. They tremble. They don't have an offer of salvation. But could God really not convince others? Think about the fact in the book of Revelation, he's going to convince this very specific number, 144,000. Not just 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. He already knows he's going to convince them. He couldn't convince everyone, and yet he says that's his desire. Since he claims to be omniscient and he claims that he is not willing that any should perish, why did he put Adam and Eve in that precarious position? People try to explain God's foreknowledge away by making it foresight. That's not what the word foreknowledge isn't the best English word to use there. We should be using words like foreordained. But they try to claim it as foresight. He didn't have enough foresight to know, hey, if I let this serpent get into that garden, I might have problems because I want everybody to be saved. What would they even have to be saved from? Adam and Eve didn't need salvation. If he claims to be omniscient. If he's omniscient, why didn't he have the foresight to put Satan somewhere else or keep him away from Adam and Eve? They were doing just fine until that serpent came along, right? If he's not willing that any should perish, if that's the overarching theme of Scripture, why did he even create man to begin with? Because he at least has foresight if he's not omniscient, and he knew that this plan, if he created Adam and Eve, that would lead to some people spending an eternity apart from him in a place of torment. Does his delay accomplish his will or just prolong the inevitable? Is there a stronger will than his? At least according to that last commentator, there is. What about the false teachers? I could go on and on there. I think you get the idea. There's a lot of questions we need to ask ourselves. And the answers to our questions don't supersede what the Bible says. We ask ourselves those questions to make sure that we're not coming up with a private interpretation. Rather than starting with a premise that we want to be true and then trying to force a meaning into that text, we should start with the meaning of the text and accept it for truth, whether we want it to be or not. Peter, later on in this letter, is going to say, he's going to reference some of the things that Paul writes, and he says some of them are hard to understand, hard to accept. It doesn't change the fact that they're true. You know, that's the part of the problem with people who want to contextualize the Bible or make it relevant for today. The Bible is relevant today without us doing anything to it. If we try to make it more relevant, we're just screwing things up. We're coming up with a private interpretation. Let's start with the meaning and then go from there. Look at all Paul's letters. Paul started with doctrine, with truth, the things that we need to know, and then he got to, here's how that works itself out in the life of a believer, usually in the form of relationships. If these things are true about God and these things are true about man, here's how a husband and wife should interact. Here's how a father and a child should interact. Here's how employer and employee, a master and a slave should interact. We need to start with the meaning. So what does Peter really mean by this verse? Let's remind ourselves of the context. The scoffers will come and try to make a case that God is not real, and he will not be coming to rescue his people. And you're wasting your time sitting in here on a Sunday morning when you could be out enjoying yourselves. Peter made a defense then by pointing out the glaring facts that they ignore to come to that false conclusion. And so, what is the verdict? If you're not back there, turn back to 2 Peter. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Here's the verdict. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There's a whole lot of judgment in Peter's letter for a God who doesn't want to judge anybody. But that little conjunction at the start of this paragraph is extremely significant to our understanding of this text. That conjunction, but. It ties this thought, or this paragraph, of which verse 9 is only one part, to the preceding statements. It ties them together, but it also contrasts them. It signifies a contrasting thought here. I said this here, but now I'm saying something different to you. He already stated that the scoffers are willingly ignoring certain facts. In contrast, he doesn't want us to do the same. Do not overlook this one fact. But he's not talking to the scoffers. He's already said they're ignoring all kinds of facts. He's talking to the beloved. You, believer, you, beloved, we already addressed this in chapter 1. Yes, Peter loves them, but when he calls them beloved, he's talking about those who are beloved by God. You, beloved, do not overlook this one fact. Scoffers will, but you can't. And what is that fact? It's that God's not bound by time the way we are. He sees time differently than we do. Think about it. There's never been a point in time in your life, and I say that tongue in cheek, never been a point in time in your life when you weren't locked up by time. We love watching TV shows and movies about time travel, don't we? And we like to think about the possibilities. It's because it's something beyond our grasp. It's fantasy. All we know is time marching on in ascending order, getting away from some of us. God doesn't look at time that way. A day, 1,000 years, what's the difference? It's not bound by time. He created time in the beginning. Think about that verse. In the beginning is not talking about the beginning of God. It's the beginning of time as we know it. I like to think that the fourth dimension might be real, but that's a whole nother subject. So, he sees time differently than we do. Why is this fact important? It's because of the statement he makes about God in verse 9. And next time we're together in this setting, Lord willing, we'll delve deeper into that meaning. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are bigger than us, that you are stronger than us, you are smarter than us, you are above us and beyond us. Your ways are beyond our comprehension. Your peace passes our understanding. You're not limited by things that hold us back. But Lord, we pray that in the time that you tarry, that you continue to take the shackles off of our understanding of you. Help us to understand more and more what an infinite God is like. We know that on this side of eternity, we're very limited there. And even on the other side of eternity, we won't be omniscient. But Lord, we pray that you continue to help us desire to know who you are, and then be conformed to your image. Help us to take these thoughts and truths and apply them in our day-to-day lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen.